If you have your Bibles, turn to Exodus chapter 26. We're going to look at that whole chapter. We're not going to stand and read it all at once. We're going to take it chunk by chunk, make a few comments, and then make some application and some reminders at the end. But before we get into the passage, I was one of those guys in high school that loved, I don't know why, but I enjoyed pop quizzes. I enjoyed like surprise test, because I felt like it was a way that I could get ahead of the next guy, right? So that's what we're going to do tonight, because it's been a while since we've been in Exodus, and we need to remember some things about the tabernacle. So here's the question to you, and this is not a rhetorical question. Based on some of the teachings that we've seen since we've been in this series, why is the tabernacle important? What is its significance? Okay, it's the gospel in miniature. It's a meeting place between God and man. God's dwelling place.
Every aspect of the tabernacle points to an aspect of Christ.
Yeah. You're not supposed to answer.
Hey, I'm trying to get ahead like you do.
But think about some of the things that Pastor Nick has taught us. The tabernacle is the place where the everlasting, living, holy God comes to dwell in the midst of His people. It's where His immanence and His transcendence come together and He dwells in our midst. Think about the weightiness that this would have had, or it did have, with the nation of Israel. Everything, their whole life, their whole existence revolved around the centrality of God in their midst, of His holiness. It was a matter of life and death for them. It was that weighty. And it should be that weighty for us too. We just don't stroll into God's presence in some kind of casual manner. We just don't stroll into worship on our own terms. It's a weighty thing for God to dwell in the midst of His people. And that's things that we need to be reminded of. But when it comes to a passage like this tonight, where we see a lot of detailed instructions for the building of the tabernacle, we can have a tendency to what? To just skim through that, or maybe even skip it altogether. Right? Because here's the thing. We can all agree that architectural plans are very necessary for a building project. But we would also agree that architectural plans, they don't make for the best reading, right? I mean, how many of you go home, get in your recliner, and pull out some blueprints and start reading and look at it? Now, some of you may. You need help if you do. But I don't want us to make that mistake tonight. Okay, let's not do that, because what we're going to see here in these details is the very nature and the very character of God. Okay, because what He is going to do is He is going to instruct Moses to erect the tabernacle according to the plan that He has shown him on the mountain. Okay, this is God's plan. This is God's details. This is God wanting Moses to adhere exactly to the details that He's given him. And God has good reason for that. And so I don't want us to just skim it or skip over it or act as if these details are not important, because they are. Scripture gives us a clue as to why these details are important. In Hebrews 8, 1 through 5, God's word says this. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, speaking of Christ, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve, here it is, a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. What we learn here, beloved, is that Moses is to erect the tabernacle exactly as God instructs him, because this tabernacle is a copy of a heavenly reality. It's a copy of a heavenly thing. It's a copy of a reality of God in heaven. It is the shadow of an ultimate reality to come. And the ultimate reality is, this is a place where God dwells, and in heaven, the heaven reality is that we will dwell with Him for all of eternity. The tabernacle, beloved, is a place where heaven comes down to earth, and we need to pay attention. And just like Pastor Nick said, one of the things that we see is that everything in the tabernacle, everything in the Old Testament points us to the ultimate reality in Christ. And so let's pay attention, and let's look at what God has for us as we look at the architectural details of the tabernacle. So let's pray, and then we'll dig in. Father God, I thank you that you are a God of detail. Large, small, it does not matter. And I thank you that you are a God who has a plan, a will, and that you promise that you're going to accomplish that. And God, I thank you that you are a God who is bound to His Word and who reveals Himself in it and who gives it to us by your grace. And so God, as we dive into your word concerning your tabernacle, yes, there's a lot of details, but there's also some beautiful, beautiful, beautiful message for us to glean from this that points us to our Savior. And so meet with us now. May you receive the worship that only you deserve. And sanctify us by your word, because it's truth. It's absolute truth, every word of it. We love you and we bless you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, first six verses, let's dig in. This is where we're looking at the inner curtains. God's word says, "Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen and blue and purple and scarlet yarns. You shall make them with cherubim skillfully worked into them. The length of each curtain shall be 28 cubits, and the breadth of each curtain 4 cubits. All the curtains shall be the same size. 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another, and the other 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another. And you shall make loops of blue on the edge of the outermost curtain in the first set. Likewise, you shall make loops on the edge of the outermost curtain in the second set. 50 loops you shall make on the one curtain, and 50 loops you shall make on the edge of the curtain that is in the second set. The loops shall be opposite one another. And you shall make 50 clasps of gold, and couple the curtains one to the other with clasp, so that the tabernacle may be a single whole." All right. First thing that we need to see is that Moses is making sure that we know that we've moved on from the furnishings, and now we've moved into the tabernacle structure itself, because he says, "You shall make the tabernacle, and you shall do it with 10 curtains." And so as Moses speaks to the curtains that are to be made, the first thing that I want us to understand is that this word in the Hebrew for curtains speaks primarily to tent coverings. It was a word that was used for tent coverings that the nomads would use in making their tents to dwell in. Okay? The term was so associated with a tent that sometimes they would actually use that word. The word curtain would refer to the tent itself. And so one of the things that I want us to see here, one of the things that as we look at this word for curtains that it's going to point us to and teach us about the tabernacle is about that it was the temporary and portable nature of this structure, okay? The Israelites, think about it, they were wandering. They weren't at the promised land yet. They had not made it to the promised land, and they needed a mobile sanctuary for worship. They needed to be able to have a structure that they could put up and take down that was mobile and portable with them. And so this word for curtain is going to teach us and point us to the temporary and portable nature of the tabernacle. But look at what they were made of. As Pastor Nick has told us, the closer that you get to the manifest presence of God, the more valuable the materials. These curtains, the inner curtains, were to be made of fine linen and blue and purple and scarlet yarns. These were be the innermost curtains that are going to be the closest to the Holy of Holies. It's going to be the closest to the holy place. It's going to be seen by the eyes that would be in the temple administering to the duties in the temple. And so we see that these materials are going to be the best. They're going to be the best, the finest linen and the best yarns that Israel would have. Because why? Because we look at this and God demands our best. And as we are closer to His presence, the more valuable the material. We also see in these inner curtains that cherubim are to be skillfully worked into them. Now, what do we know about cherubim? Okay, from Scripture we know that the cherubim were the closest attendants to God as He was on His throne. Okay, so we're going to see that these cherubim are going to symbolize the very presence of God sitting on His throne. What else do we know about the cherubim? Think about the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve, they sin and they're cast out from the presence of God. They're separated from the glory of God and from His presence. And the cherubim guard the entrance back in to guard them from the tree of life and to guard them and separate them from the presence of God. And so these cherubim also represent two sinful humanity, the guarding of the presence of God due to the separation that sin causes. It says they were to be skillfully worked into the curtains. Some translations actually say that they are to be worked in by a skilled craftsman. And again, this is just pointing to that this is detailed, intimate work. And it is the closeness to the presence of God. And so it was to be the best work by the best worker. Nothing is too good for our God. Some details about these curtains. Each of the 10 curtains are going to have the same measurement. They're going to be treated in the same way. They were approximately 6 feet wide by 42 feet long. A cubit is around 18 inches. Okay. They were joined together in sets of five to make two enormous curtains that would then be joined together by 50 golden clasps so that they would be one unit. These were the inner curtains that are going to be draped over the internal framework, over the internal structure of the tabernacle, and they're going to make the top and the sides of the tabernacle that you would see from the inside. Okay? Now, I want us to think about this for a minute. So I want us to reflect on this for a minute. Throughout the Old Testament, the curtains covering the tabernacle and the curtains that were cover the Ark of the Covenant would symbolize and characterize the temporary and mobile nature of the tabernacle. David said in 1 Chronicles 17:1, he said, "Now when David lived in his house, David said to Nathan the prophet, 'Behold, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord is under a tent.'" We know that David had a desire to build a temple. But these coverings over the tabernacle were made so that they could be, like we said, they could be put up and taken down so that they could move with Israel, who was constantly on the move. But it points to the fact that Israel, the nation of God, is chosen people. They needed a permanent place of residence. They needed a permanent place of worship. If you've been in Sunday school, if you've went through our Old Testament survey, and we're now in our New Testament survey, we've used the kingdom of God kind of as a theme to run through that. And our definition of the kingdom of God in this study has been God's people in God's place, under God's rule, and enjoying God's blessing. And so as we think about the temporary nature of this structure and we think about Israel wandering, we come to realize that they had not yet made it to the promised land, God's place for them. But we also know that we as God's people, through Christ, are citizens of heaven. This world is not our home. This world is not our permanent place of residence. We will be with God as His people to dwell with Him for all of eternity, but we're not there yet. We look forward to the day that when we will be in heaven and we will enjoy the ultimate fulfillment of this as God's people, but we're not there yet, and this tabernacle is going to point us to the reality that that is the ultimate fulfillment. That is the ultimate thing. That is the ultimate kingdom of God where we as God's people will be in His place. We'll be under His rule and we'll be enjoying His blessing forever. And the tabernacle is pointing us to that ultimate reality. But there are more layers to go on this structure. We have the inner laying, but there's additional coverings. Verses 7 through 14. You shall also make curtains of goat's hair for a tent over the tabernacle. 11 curtains shall you make. The length of each curtain shall be 30 cubits, and the breadth of each curtain 4 cubits. The 11 curtains shall be the same size. You shall couple 5 curtains by themselves and 6 curtains by themselves, and the 6th curtain you shall double over at the front of the tent. You shall make 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is outermost in one set, and 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is outermost in the second set. You shall make 50 clasps of bronze and put the clasp into the loops and couple the tent together that it may be a single whole. And the part that remains of the curtains of the tent, the half curtain that remains, shall hang over the back of the tabernacle. And the extra that remains in the length of the curtains, the cubit on one side and the cubit on the other side, shall hang over the sides of the tabernacle on this side and that side to cover it. And you shall make for the tent a covering of tanned ram's skins and a covering of goat skins on top. All right, so here we have the inner layer, and now we see these additional layers going on top of the innermost layer. Next layer is made of goat's hair, okay? When I think of a goat, I think of buttermilk. Have you guys seen buttermilk and how playfully, well, you need to see buttermilk, but buttermilk's hair is a very sturdy fabric that is still used today in the Middle East by nomads making tents. Okay, this is still being used today, okay? Now this layer was larger than the linen layer, okay? It was larger than that covering so that it entirely covered that innermost layer. Now, the goat hair layer would not be seen with the human eye, okay? So that way you look and you see that it's not going to be used with as much precious material, okay? So this layer was probably a layer of protection for the innermost layer that would be closest to the manifest presence of God, okay? This covering, the hooks of this covering were made of bronze and not the gold that were used for the innermost laying, again pointing to the fact that it was not as close to the holy place of the Holy of Holies where God dwelled. You see the differences in these layers as this one was 38 cubits versus the 28 cubits of the inner layer. There were 11 curtains instead of 10 curtains. So we see that this innermost layer is going to be totally protected by these next layers. Okay? Now, there was additional coverings on top of the goat hair layer. One was made of tanned ram skins and another was made of goat skins. The term here used for goat skins kind of ambiguous. It's kind of uncertain. Some translations actually say sea cows. Some believe that was goat hides. Some say there were badgers. Some say it was dolphins. We're not certain. But here's the point. The point is that this layer, in what's in view, is that these coverings are going to be a protection for the inner coverings. And it's going to be a protection against the elements, because they were very useful in preventing the intrusion of moisture into the inner layers. Okay? And so we see here, what we see with these layers upon layers upon layers of these coverings, we see what's being built here, and what's coming into view here is an elaborate tent. And when we think about a tent in Scripture and its covering, Psalm 104 comes to mind. Psalm 104 verses 1 and 2 says this: "Bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord my God. You are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent." The psalmist here is comparing God's creation of the heavens with the act of pitching a tent. Okay? The heavens form a habitation for the heavenly king, and it's described as a tent. Now, here's the cool thing. The Hebrew word that's used for tent in this passage is the same word that's used for curtain in our present passage. And so what we see here is this is highlighting the fact that the tabernacle and its coverings are copies of the heavenly reality where God dwells. And this God is coming to dwell in the midst of his people in this tabernacle with its coverings, in this tent. But if any of you have ever camped, you understand that if you go camping and you just take your tent covering and you don't have any poles, guess what? It's not going to work out too good, right? So these coverings need poles. These coverings need structure. They need a framework. And God gives Moses details as to how that should come about. How is that to be made? Look at starting in verse 15. "You shall make upright frames for the tabernacle of acacia wood. 10 cubits shall be the length of a frame, and a cubit and a half the breadth of each frame. There shall be 2 tenons in each frame for fitting together. So shall you do for all the frames of the tabernacle. You shall make the frames for the tabernacle, 20 frames for the south side, and 40 bases of silver you shall make under the 20 frames, 2 bases under one frame for its 2 tenons, and 2 bases under the next frame for its 2 tenons. And for the second side of the tabernacle, on the north side, 20 frames, and there 40 bases of silver, 2 bases under one frame and 2 bases under the next frame. And for the rear of the tabernacle, westward, you shall make 6 frames. And you shall make 2 frames for corners of the tabernacle in the rear. They shall be separate beneath, but joined at the top at the first ring. Thus shall it be with both of them. They shall form the 2 corners. And there shall be 8 frames with their bases of silver, 16 bases, 2 bases under one frame and 2 bases under another frame. You shall make bars of acacia wood, 5 for the frames of the one side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the frames of the other side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the frames of the side of the tabernacle at the rear westward. The middle bar, halfway up the frame, shall run from end to end. You shall overlay the frames with gold, and shall make their rings of gold for holders for the bars, and you shall overlay the bars with gold. Then you shall erect the tabernacle according to the plan for it, that you were shown on the mountain." Now, you can read this, and guys have read this, and they have made umpteen million diagrams of what this should look like, and they don't all look the same, okay? But without going into much detail, what we have here is you have upright frames for the tabernacle that are like pillars or columns. They're made of wood and they're covered with gold. Why would they be covered with gold? They're going to be seen. This is the frame and the structure that the innermost layer of the fine line, the linen with the cherubim in it, is going to be draped over. So they're going to be seen. So it has to be, it's going to be close to the presence of God. So they use the best materials. And so we see it's covered with gold. Now these columns rested on silver bases, and for stability, they were connected by golden crossbars with double columns at the corners. All of this is going to be for reinforcement to solidify the frame of the tabernacle. Now, why would it need to be solid structure? There's a lot of weight on it. Think about all these coverings. It's not like, this is not like we're draping bed sheets over, you know, a ruler or a yardstick. Bed sheets get holes wore into. Anna Marie and I had to change our bed sheet the other night. Because, seriously, she had a hole about where her feet are in the bed sheet, and I thought I had lost her. She got up in that hole, and I didn't know if she was going to be able to get out or not. It was so big that she didn't even need a top sheet. She could just crawl in that hole. And if you didn't mind laying on a mattress cover, you had it. That could be a good design. But this is not bed sheets here. This is heavy stuff. There's a lot of weight here. Okay? So as we think about this being easily put up and easily torn down, it probably would be a lot of work, okay? But I want to stress again what we've talked about already. There's one very important thing that we see here in this passage that we mentioned earlier. Moses is to erect this tabernacle according to the plan that was shown him on the mountain. The word for plan, the Hebrew word for plan here, means judgment or ordinance. God wants Moses to know the details, and he wants him to follow them exactly according to his law or ordinance that he has given him on Mount Sinai. This is important, beloved, because the tabernacle is going to reveal a heavenly reality to the people of God about who he is and about his nature and his character. And he wants it done according to his plan. I don't know if you've ever been involved in construction, but in the steel industry, we would have an order placed, and then the customer could make change orders upon change orders upon change orders to change his design and to change the blueprint. God is saying there's no change orders here, Moses. This is to be done according to my plan, because I have a reality that I am going to show my people. And so we have the coverings, we have the structure that the coverings are going to be draped over. But there's more instruction. There is the veil, beginning in verse 31. And you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. It shall be made with cherubim skillfully worked into it. And we know why. And you shall hang it on four pillars of acacia overlaid with gold, with hooks of gold on four bases of silver. And you shall hang the veil from the clasp and bring the ark of the testimony in there within the veil. And the veil shall separate for you the holy place from the most holy. You shall put the mercy seat on the ark of the testimony in the most holy place. And you shall set the table outside the veil and the lampstand on the south side of the tabernacle opposite the table. And you shall put the table on the north side. The veil that's being described here is the veil that's going to separate the Holy of Holies from the holy place. The whole tabernacle measured approximately 15 feet wide by 45 feet long by approximately 15 feet high. The holy place where the furnishings would be was approximately 30 feet by 15 feet. So that means that the Holy of Holies would be a perfect cube measuring 15 by 15 by 15, which speaks to its perfection because that's where God would dwell. The two rooms, the Holy of Holies from the holy place, would be separated by this heavy veil. Tradition holds that this veil was about at least 4 inches thick. Okay? It's made of fine linen. It's suspended by golden hooks on pillars overlaid with gold and on silver bases. The Ark of the Covenant was to be placed inside the most holy place, and then the table and the lampstand were to be placed outside in the holy place. And here's the deal. This veil would symbolize the separation from the most holy God. Only one day a year would a priest be allowed to pass through the veil, to go into the most holy place, and then only to sprinkle blood upon the mercy seat to make atonement for his sin and for the sin of the people. And here's the cool thing. The Hebrew word for veil here is used exclusively for this veil, for the separation between the most holy place and the holy place. And that word means to shut off or to shut out. And therefore, this veil would be a constant reminder that because of sin, the people would be shut out of the immediate presence of God, except on that one day when they would come to make atonement year after year after year. We see another curtain described in 36 and 37. It says, "You shall make a screen for the entrance of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, embroidered with needlework. And you shall make for the screen 5 pillars of acacia and overlay them with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold, and you shall cast 5 bases of bronze for them." What sides of the tabernacle have we looked at directionally? North, south, and west. Okay, that leaves what?
East.
So as we see this screen is going to be on the east side of the tabernacle, because that's going to be the side where you have the entrance into the tabernacle. What's significant about that? How do we know that the east is the entrance to the tabernacle? Think about Ezekiel. Ezekiel 10, what happens? The glory of the Lord, because of idolatry and because of abomination to the Lord that's going on in the temple, the glory of the Lord leaves the temple through the eastern side, which is the entrance. It's a scary passage. But this screen also symbolized separation. It hung as a separation from the holy place, from the court of the tabernacle, and it was on the opposite end of the most holy place. And so as we see the veil and we see the screen, we see that both of these symbolize the separation between God and humanity because of mankind's sinful nature and his sinful ways. And it would be a reminder. It would be a reminder of this separation and a reminder to us and to the people that we desperately need a Savior to save us. And this tabernacle points us to just a Savior. Like Pastor Nick said, you could look at every aspect of the tabernacle and it's going to point to Christ. I just want to share 2 with you tonight to think about, to be reminded of. You guys know this, but what a fresh reminder. Number 1, Jesus Christ is the true tabernacle of God. Jesus Christ is the true tabernacle of God. John writes in his gospel that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. The word for dwelt here in this passage is derived from the word tabernacle, and it means that Christ has come to tabernacle with us. Think about it. In the incarnation of Christ, God himself, in the person of Christ, steps out of heaven and he comes to earth. He empties himself and he takes the form of man and he comes to earth to dwell in the midst of sinful people. He comes as the exact imprint of God's nature. He is the radiance of His glory. And so as He comes to earth, He gives us a picture of the heavenly reality of who God is. Jesus Christ, as the true tabernacle of God, He points us to the reality of who God is in heaven. And Jesus Christ, He's not made of silver and gold. He's not made of linen or wood. He's made of skin and bone. He's made of flesh and blood, so that He could come and die and shed His own blood for the atonement of our sin once and for all. So that it would not have to be done year after year after year after year. And He shed His blood for the atonement of our sin, so that we could be forgiven, and so that atonement would be accomplished. He is a true tabernacle. He's fully God and He's fully man. And He shows us the reality of who God is. And second, the reality for us as mankind is that our sin has separated us from a holy God. Our access to Him has been cut off. We've been shut out, just as with Adam and Eve. We have no hope of saving ourselves. We have no hope of working our way back into His presence. Just as it was with Adam and Eve, it is with us. And we desperately, because of our sin, because of the separation, we desperately need a sacrifice to appease the wrath of God and to gain for us access to the living God. Because we can't accomplish that. We can't do that. But the good news is that God has provided such a sacrifice in His own Son. It was the perfect God-man. It was Jesus Christ that was crucified in my place. He was crucified in your place for my sin, for your sin specifically. Having His body torn for the forgiveness of our sins. And as Jesus hung on that cross, as He died in my place and in your place, as His body was torn, a miraculous thing happened at the temple in Jerusalem. You know what it was. The veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place was torn in two, and it was torn from top to bottom. The veil, this veil of separation, was rent by the Almighty and the gracious and the powerful God. This was truly, truly, beloved, this was a divine miracle. There was no human power that could have done this. No human power could have tore that veil. It was 4 inches thick. No human power could have torn it from top to bottom. Because what would have had to happen is a priest would have had to carry a ladder in there, go up 15 feet and start trying to tear this veil. What's going to happen when the other priests see him doing that? They're going to whack him. He's going to be stoned. He's going to be taken out of the camp and stoned. This was truly a divine miracle. And just as this veil was torn by the hand of the Almighty God, so was the flesh of His Son, so that we, as the people of God, might have our sin atoned for, so that we, as His people, could come into the presence of the Almighty God without restriction. The way through the blood of Christ was open for us to meet with God in the most holy place. God, through Christ, opened the veil and invited us in. Hebrews 10:19-23, it says this. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Beloved, think about it. We now have access to God by the blood of Jesus covering our sin. There's no longer a barrier. There's no longer a barrier, but an open way to fellowship with God through Christ. When we trust in Christ, Brett and I were talking about this today. When we trust in Christ, we come into a relationship with God. Not only do we come into his presence, but we come into a relationship with him. We are his family. We are sons and daughters. We are a relationship with God. And he dwells with us. He dwells in us. It's an amazing thing. Book of Revelation tells us that the glory of the New Jerusalem will far exceed that of the tabernacle and the later temple. It's a place where God will dwell with man. It's where we will be his people and he will be our God. There's going to be no temple in that city because the temple is going to be the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. It would be easy for us to study the tabernacle and to see all the elaborate materials, to see the silver and the gold and to see all the beauty and the majesty, and maybe do this study and look back on that tabernacle and on the temple with some kind of envy. But beloved, what awaits us as the children of God, as believers in Christ, is so far superior and so far greater than any earthly structure. Jesus Christ is the true tabernacle of God, and we get him. We get Christ. We will be with him. We will see him face to face, and that's what this tabernacle is pointing us to. Jesus Christ, where we as the people of God will finally enjoy in its fullest sense the kingdom of God. And we as God's people will be in God's place, will be under God's rule, and we will enjoy his blessings for all of eternity. That's the reality that this tabernacle is pointing us to. So don't skim over it. Don't skip it. See Christ in it, beloved. See Christ. See him. And praise the Lord that you know him and that you're known by him. He dwells with us. Let's pray. Father God, I confess that sometimes your wonder and sometimes the wonder of your word and sometimes in the detail, yeah, I confess, God, sometimes I just don't see it the way I should. I don't see the realities. I don't see the seriousness. I don't see it, but I so want to. My desire is to. And so, God, please, I'm asking you that you would open our eyes afresh to who you are as your people. That you would open our eyes and our hearts afresh to what Christ has done. To taking away the separation that our sin had caused. To taking away, God, being shut out from your presence. And now we can come to you with confidence to your throne room of grace. We can find grace and mercy in time of need. We can commune with you. We can draw near with a full assurance, God, a full assurance because of what Christ has done. God, I pray that you would work in our hearts a desire. A desire. To see you. To be in your presence. Free from the presence of sin. Beholding your face. Beholding your glory. Seeing our Savior. The fulfillment of hope. Faith. Being sight. The realities of everything that your word points us to being fulfilled and experiencing that. God, we are so ready. Thank you for that hope. Thank you for that, the realness of the promises of your word. But God, until that day, my prayer is that you would find us as your people, as your church here at West Salem Baptist, that you would find us faithful. That you would find us, God, patiently enduring, testifying to your word, testifying to Christ and who he is with boldness and faithfulness, knowing that the promise of being you with you forever is worth so much more than the present sufferings of this day. May our hope in you, Lord, and may what Christ has done in our place, may it give us spiritual backbone to hold fast without wavering. Because we have a high priest in heaven sitting at your right hand making intercession for us. Thank you. Thank you for meeting with us and dwelling with us. We love you, Lord. And we bless you. And we pray that you have all of the honor and glory and power and dominion forever and ever. In Jesus' name, amen.